Day in the Old Testament era where the people of God were cleaning out the temple. It should have never been messy, but they were cleaning out the temple and they discovered the Word of God, and it was almost like, oh, what's that? And they decided to read it, and we're told this was a revival led by Ezra and Nehemiah and others. We're told in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 8, they read from the book of the law, the leaders, the priests. They read from the book of the law, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That caused a revival. One of the best revivals in the history of Old Testament Israel was caused. It was led by the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. What I'd like to do now is pray as we approach God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Dear God, I pray that you'd open our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say. That you'd work in and through our minds. That you would form our thinking. And that you would address our wills, that we might live surrendered to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Please turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Now, that's a hard, easy one to find. If you start in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and turn left, you've got some Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Peter. So super easy to find, 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 9 and 10. So how about if you stand and I read from the Word of God? 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, we are talking about the church and moving on from last week. We are looking today at the fact that the church is a people. And I want to begin with these thoughts. Jesus did not die for a building. The church is not a building. The church is a people. Jesus did not die for an organization. The church is not an organization. The church is a people. Jesus did not die for tradition. The church is not tradition. Jesus did not die for structure. Jesus died for people. The church is not a building or tradition or an organization or structure. The church is a people. Now, what we learned last week was Jesus is building his church, and the church belongs to Jesus. So we were looking at the totality of the church, the ownership of the church. This morning I want to look at the people in this church. What are we to do? Who are we anyway? This is not new for the church to examine itself and to reflect upon who we are and what it is that God has called us to do. For a very long time, the church has been interested in what the Scriptures has to say about who we are, both collectively and individually. Way back in 381 AD, there was a council of Constantinople. They wanted to get together in the days following persecution, where they could finally think and breathe and take their time with it. They decided to call a council from that collected pastors from all over the world. And so these pastors got together, and what they did was they reaffirmed a creed that had been written down 50 years earlier, the Nicene Creed, and then they expanded upon that. And in their expansion, they wrote these words: "We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One meaning we're all in this together. Doesn't matter where you live or what brand of style or substance that you prefer, we are one church. We belong to the same Lord in Jesus Christ as the Baptists over here, the Presbyterians over there, or the Orthodox across the water. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are one. We are holy. Holy in all you do, holy in all you say, holy in lifestyle." Catholic. Now, that can bother some of us, and it can be a bit of a stumbling block to read this in the Nicene Creed. It comes from a word, Catholikos. It just simply means universal. So oftentimes when I type this out and we recite this in church, I just substitute the word universal, not dissing on Roman Catholicism, but just recognizing what the original intent really was. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Now, apostolic is not apostolic succession. It's not like Peter gave it to somebody who gave it to somebody who gave it to somebody and on down the line. And finally, we have some kind of authority today. Apostolic means we teach what the apostles taught. Okay, so how do we know what the apostles taught? There are 27 books in the New Testament. There are four Gospels, and then you have the book of Revelation. What is that? 5? 27 minus 5 is, I think that's 22. 22 books are written by leaders in the church. So we know what the apostles taught by reading the New Testament and seeing what it is that they taught. They weren't teaching new things. They were taking the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus Christ and giving application to the local church. So yes, we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. That was 381 AD. That's 1,635 years ago. And we're still thinking about what does it mean to be the church? What does it look like when we try to define ourselves? Who are we? What are we to do? One holy, universal, apostolic church. You can have any kind of building you want. Big building, small building, or no building at all. Building does not define the church. You can have any kind of structure you want, any kind of style that you want. Structure and style do not dictate whether or not you've got a church. You could make things up and have a style that emulates Christianity and all the while be a social club and no mention of God whatsoever. You could. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and the church is being formed by Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to a great passage of Scripture in 1 Peter. Oh, by the way, just parentheses, I've done a lot of work with the study in the Apostle Paul, his life and his ministry, and I have found that oftentimes when I refer to Peter, I say Paul, I don't mean to. So if in the course of talking to you this morning, if I say Paul, Paul's nowhere to be found in what we're talking about this morning. I really mean Peter. You can wave me down if you want, or you can just go with it. I said Paul, I meant Peter, but there we are. So 1 Peter chapter 2, I see four great phrases that help us to understand who we are and what it means to be the church. So I'll put all these four up here for you, and we'll take them one at a time. The first one is that right there at the top, a chosen race. So a chosen race. Let's go back. Hopefully you've got a Bible with you. Otherwise, you just listen closely and you'll pick it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So turn the page to the left. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll take a look as we try to understand what this chosen thing is about. 1 Peter 1. So he's addressing the church, and the way they did it back in the ancient days was they signed the letter first. So instead of saying yours truly or sincerely, Peter, an apostle, he actually puts that in the beginning, and that's normal. So it opens with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of. And I'm going to keep reading, although we don't really need to, because I want you to see the Trinity embedded in this greeting. We've talked about the Trinity in here before. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now watch how casually and comfortably Peter brings this out. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So right there, Peter mentions Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ with equality. I just want you to know, here's another situation where the Trinity is evident in Scripture, and they're just so very comfortable with that. But I notice here the temporary residents dispersed. You might have scattered. That's persecution. And if we're not going to do it, but looking on a map, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's Asia Minor. That's That's a whole lot of real estate. Those are countries today. And so Peter's writing, knowing that this letter is going to be circulated throughout an entire region, and he's telling them, we're all in this together. But there are local communities where they actually belong and they attend and they gather together. So these local groupings are paired with and they're brothered and sistered with folks that they don't even know. And one of the things that brings them together is that they're chosen. Now, a peek in the original language really helped me here. When I looked at verse 1, I saw in this order, first is the identity of the person. It just says, Peter, Apostle, Christ, Jesus. Now, things that are first in the original language are important. So writing along in the Greek language, things that are first are important, and that's a way of making an exclamation point or a bolded statement. Peter, Apostle, Christ, Jesus, chosen. And the word chosen is there's a suffix on it, and it's structured in such a way as to mean to the chosen. So it's only the word chosen, but you would recognize that it's to the chosen. That's what he's saying. So Peter, Apostle, Christ Jesus, and the first thing he wants them to know as they read this out loud in these local assemblies, and it's going to be passed all over a pretty significant part of the ancient world. First thing he wants them to know is chosen. I'm writing to the chosen. I'm not writing to Christians who wandered aimlessly into a room together. I'm writing to the chosen, selected by God, chosen. Peter wants that emphasized in their thinking. You are not accidentally a Christian. And it's not like you were resistant to God for a whole lot of years and then just on a whim, one day you decided, you know what, God of the universe, I think I will choose you. Actually, God had been after you for a very long time, and the Holy Spirit was witnessing to you and drawing you to God the Father. This is very important for this group of people to know, because they are dispersed or they are scattered, and it's directly related to persecution. They are going through hard times. They're hurting, and they are hassled, and they are scattered. And it's very likely that they're wondering, where is God in all of this, and is God still in control? It's good for them to know that they may be far from home, but they are chosen. It's good for them to know that they may feel like the scum of the earth, but they are chosen. It's good for them to know that even if they are rejected by the world, they are chosen by God. That's what Peter leads with when he writes this letter. And this is what it means to belong to the church. Okay, can you feel your sense of appreciation for the local church increasing? That's the difference between a creed and scripture. The creed was written to address the mind. The scripture is written to address the mind and the heart. Plus, the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and the Holy Spirit is behind it. So a chosen race. To be clear, race has nothing to do with racial. It's not about color. The chosen race is not black or white or brown or any other color. From all the races, people have been chosen. The significant thing about this group of people is not race or racial background. It's the fact that they are chosen and they've come together. Chosen not based on color or family background or gender or status or period of time in history. Just simply chosen. To the chosen, let me write to you. Chosen. That's Peter. So Christians are chosen. This is a high compliment, and it begins to... This compliment even increases as you keep on reading in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 4. So just look to the right a few paragraphs. Chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, the apostle Peter says this. Coming to him, coming to Jesus, a living stone. So there's a play on words. I'm not going to explain that one. A living stone rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. So if you're hearing this in the ancient world, you're beginning to realize, wow, chosen is quite a compliment, because it doesn't matter who we are or where we've been or what our times are about. We are chosen. That's the most significant thing that Peter is saying about me. And then you keep on reading, you realize, well, wait a minute. Jesus is chosen. I'm chosen. Jesus is chosen. Wow, that's really pretty good company. I am chosen. Jesus is chosen. In fact, I would suggest to you that you should tremble and you should stand in awe and tremble with joy, knowing that you are chosen just like Jesus is chosen. Oh, does that not move you? The matchless wonder of God's grace. Who you are is significant because of whose you are. Chosen. Belonging to God. That should do something for your perspective on the local church. Here we've got another phrase, royal priesthood. This is really interesting. The idea of being a priest is that you have access to God. This is called the priesthood of believers. For a while, this left the mentality of the church. We're thankful to Martin Luther for bringing this back. Priesthood of believers. But Peter here uses a phrase that is even better than a regular priest. You see it in verse 9 as a royal priesthood. He actually uses two words. One is king and the other is priest. This is a bit of a surprise. Because if you're familiar with Old Testament history, and a lot of these folks would have been, you would know that in the Old Testament there were kings and there were priests. A king was never a priest and a priest was never a king. You never had kingly priests or priestly kings. You had kings or you had priests, but not both. And so right off the bat, Peter's describing these people as chosen, and you keep on reading, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, you are kingly priests. Wow. Where did that come from? That's unusual. That's not just buttering them up. That's not just saying nice things. There's a reality there. This is a huge compliment. These are Christians with Jewish backgrounds. These are Christians with Greek mythology backgrounds. And they've been prepared for this. They've been chosen for this, to be a royal priesthood. The only frame of reference you would have in the ancient world would be Jesus. He was a king and he's a priest. Still is. A king and a priest. To be engaged in a royal priesthood, to be a kingly priest, man, that's saying you're a lot like Jesus. Not perfect in every way, but you can engage in ministry anytime, anywhere. You have access to God, free and full access 24/7. You are never in a neutral zone. You have access to God. You can engage in priestly ministry. So let's evaluate. Are you, as a member of the church, are you utilizing your priestly ministry? Probably don't even know what that means. Here's an example. This is what it could look like in here. If we took this to heart and embraced this and worked with it and got past the awkwardness, this is what it could look like. Before and after the morning service, more people circled up praying than chatting. I love to chat. Love to see people. Love the fellowship. I love this group. Man, this is a great group. I just love getting to know you and hearing how the week was and catching up. But on my bucket list, as a gospel community, I would love to see more praying than chatting. That's engaging in priestly ministry. I'm not sure why it is, why we came to assume that praying out loud with people is bad etiquette. I'm not sure why we've embraced that. Given the call that God has, the high and holy call that God has placed in our lives. I'm not sure why it is that we think in terms that praying with other people is like the last ditch effort. Tried everything else. I'm broken and wounded and hurting and I'm out of sorts. Maybe there's somebody in the room who could pray with me. Why can't it be quicker? Like, I stare at you for 30 minutes on a Sunday. I know there's a seating chart. So when you come in and you meet up with your friends or family folks who are sitting near you, why not circle up in prayer? It's so good to see you. Greetings in the name of the Lord. And just pray. Pray for the service. I would love to hear folks praying, Lord, help me to be a good husband. Yeah, I pray that. Why can't we do that? See, if you engage in priestly ministry in here where it's nice and safe, you're more likely to engage in priestly ministry out in the community. There are times I've done this in Fred Meyer. I don't know what other people think, and quite frankly, I don't care. Walking into Fred Meyer, somebody's walking out, and here's a need, and I'm talking, and hey, how about if we pray about that right now? What I used to do in the old days is, you know, I'll pray for you, and sometimes I would forget. Ever done, hey, I'll pray for you, and you mean it, and you're sincere, but later on you forget, and you don't really pray. So I remember there was three of us gathered, and I'm praying, and I walked away from that and realized, so everybody who went in and out of Fred Meyer for those few minutes got a whiff of priestly ministry, and I didn't ask permission. I wonder if that was even okay with the person I prayed with. You know, here we are, right out here in the air, right out here in public, engaging in priestly ministry. Well, why not? Whoever told us that it's bad etiquette to do that? I'm not sure. Royal priest, you are kingly priest. Isn't this to me? You are a chosen race, just like Jesus is chosen. You have a royal priesthood. That's access to God 24/7. There is nowhere you can go that puts you outside of this priestly ministry. Now, there might be a day or two when you need to get right with God and come clean before him, but there's no location and there's no event. There's no topic that you can't bring before the Lord, particularly with a brother or sister in Christ. All of your life is priestly service. You are never out of the presence of God. So I will ask you again, are you utilizing your priestly ministry? Are you willing to do that for Jesus? It would be great if you did. Let's take the next one is holy nation. And Peter tells us why we are to be holy. Turn back to chapter 1 again, verses 15 and 16. He's going to make another mention of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, and now this is Old Testament, this is Scripture. So Peter's not trying to make up new ideas, and he's not coming up with clever sermons. Peter, even Peter, lives under the authority of God's Word. And so he quotes from Old Testament Scripture here. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Why are we to be holy? Because God is, and we are to be like God. Not perfect in every way, but we are to strive for holiness. Every action, every word, every situation, holy. Every choice, every attitude, every desire, holy. Every hour, every day, every year for a lifetime, holy. Holy, becoming more and more like God. How you doing on that? Becoming more and more like God, becoming holy. Set apart, desiring to do only his will. Are you living a holy life? Well, there's one more in this tag of four that I see, and that's a people for his possession. So there we are again. The church belongs to Jesus. The church is God's personal possession. What I want you to reflect on is this. You can determine the value of a possession based on the price that someone is willing to pay to get that possession. If you go to sell your house, you might get real estate comps and look at Zillow and try to guess what the price of the house might be. Ultimately, the house is what the market will bear. In other words, the value of the house is what somebody's willing to pay, or what people are willing to pay. The value of the church, the value of you, is what God was willing to pay to get you. See that? It's going to be more than words. It's going to be more than affirmation. Let's look at it this way. We're going to stretch it out and bring in gospel here. Prior to becoming a Christian, you were targeted for God's wrath. Now, boy, wow, that's, man, that sounds depressing. I didn't come to church for that. That's not just Old Testament. That's actually New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by birth objects of God's wrath. We just came into this world with sin nature, and then that expressed itself in sinful actions and sinful desires, but objects of God's wrath. So What happened was, at just the right time and in just the right way, Jesus made an exchange. He said, you know what? Put the wrath on me. It's as if Jesus said to God the Father, put Mark's wrath on me. Put Bob's wrath on me. Put Kelly's wrath on me. And then Jesus stretched out his arms and he died. Put the wrath on me. So there was an exchange that was made. Put the wrath on me. God paid a high price to get you into his family. He was not tricked into paying this price. God knew in advance you'd pay this price. God knew before you were born. When God chose you, he knew the price that was going to be paid to get you. The price tag that hangs around your neck does not have a number, it has a name. That price tag simply reads Jesus. That's what God paid to purchase you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. This is the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You are not your own, you were bought at a price. And that price tag was Jesus, who in essence said to God the Father, put the wrath on me, I'll take the hit that was due to you. That's gospel. The price that God paid to purchase your redemption. Well, as I read these words here, it just strikes me, wow, this is very familiar with the Old Testament. And we could spend an hour talking about how Peter draws from the Old Testament, but there's something that's just compelling in the next couple of verses that Peter knows the Old Testament so well, this comes out. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So when God purchased you and he brought you into relationship with him, when God purchased you and he brought you into the family of God known as the church, you became something you once were not. It's not automatic that you were this. You became this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This goes back to the Old Testament story of Hosea. Hosea lived a hard life. Not because of circumstances, but because of the call that God put on his life. Hosea was asked to be, no, Hosea was commanded to be a living parable. From time to time, we've seen this in the prophets. Jeremiah had to embrace something. Ezekiel did some things that were kind of weird. Well, Hosea was told by God to marry a woman who was a prostitute. This was not a surprise. Everybody knew it. That was her chosen lifestyle, prostitute. And God said, Hosea, marry her. What this is, it's a living illustration of what it feels like to be God. So Hosea marries a prostitute. His wife has a child. And God said to Hosea, name that child Lo Ruhamah, not my people. By and by, Hosea's wife had another child. Name that child Lo Ami, not mercy. And what this was to do was to set a living illustration to all who would know them. This is what it looks like to be God. This is what it feels like to be God. A jilted lover. Hosea's wife is sleeping around and visiting other people. And by the way, after the two kids, she did go back to her chosen lifestyle, her previous lifestyle, if you know what I mean. And so Israel is sleeping around with other gods. This is what it looks like to be God. He is a jilted lover. And you would expect on a human level, at some point, the man says, enough. Take your things and go. You're not my wife. You will not receive my love or my mercy. That's what you would anticipate. So this living drama is being unfolded in front of the people of Israel. And by the way, this is just before the fall of Israel. This is like God saying, in loudest possible terms, could you please come back and honor the covenant? So Isaiah goes through this thing with his wife, and you just anticipate God saying, enough is enough already. Be done with you. And then in Hosea chapter 2, you get this, if God were a man and a husband, he would be saying this with tears and a broken heart. I can't do this. I love her too much. I've made promises to her. Tell her she is my people. Tell her she has my mercy. Look at verse 10 again. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Hosea is told to go after his unfaithful wife and bring her back. That's God's grace. And that's gospel. Well, let's turn our attention now from the universal church to the local church. I need to ask you a question. Is this how you think of the local church? With this much dignity? With this lofty view of people, is this how you think of the local church? With this high value on people that God has brought into the church, I wonder if we've been underestimating church membership. And what I think we've missed is this. When you choose Jesus, you choose his people. When Peter wrote to these people who were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession, it's not like they gathered together and said, we're all going to join together now. We're forming our church. We used to be a social club. Now we want to be a church. No, they were chosen by God, which allowed them to choose Jesus, and they were part of the same family. Peter is letting them know that when they chose Jesus, they'd also chosen his people as well. Church membership is about a local church taking responsibility for you and for you taking responsibility for that local church. That's what Peter is doing when he writes this letter. Could you just take a look? If you got a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, I've got a bunch of paragraph titles. I assume most of you have paragraph titles, chapter titles at the very least in your Bible. So I look at you, there's the greeting, there's a living hope where he's talking about Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And then there's this day, everyday call to holy living. Well, that's not the invisible church. And then he talks about Jesus and a holy people, but watch how practical he gets. And halfway through chapter 2, there's a call to good works. That's a paragraph title I have. And then there's, in verse 18, there's a submission of slaves to masters. The beginning of chapter 3, wives and husbands. Halfway through chapter 3, do no evil. Halfway through, again, chapter 3, undeserved suffering, following Jesus. And what Peter is doing is he's taking these concepts of the church universal and he's applying them to the church local. Now look again, 1 Peter chapter 5, about elders. And then he goes on and there's this great paragraph on elders. Now, sometimes we think, you know what? I don't need to join the local church because I'm already a member of the invisible church. Okay, well, let's run with that thought for a moment. Did you know we have five elders up here who they've been here the whole time I've been preaching? Well, they're invisible elders. And they're over here on invisible chairs, so you probably didn't see that. Who wants an invisible elder? See, what Peter is doing is he's taking these great big grand concepts of who the people of God are, and now he's bringing them home to people who are learning to do life together. And that means they belong together. There's elders who are shepherding them. Elders were responsible for them. They were also responsible to the elders. This is church membership in the New Testament. There are some who suggest, well, that phrase church membership is not in the New Testament. It must not be a New Testament thing. You know what? It's described in the New Testament. as they do life together and as they have local elders. These were not elders who could travel everywhere that Peter mentioned. You can't get there and be responsible for all these people. These are local elders in a local community, probably a house church or two. And they were responsible one to another. Having chosen Jesus Christ, a Christian needs to choose to belong to a local church. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as churchless Christianity. Try to find it. It's not in there. As a member of the church universal, you need to also be a member of the church local. Let me just talk you through quickly some benefits of church membership. It gives structure and commitment to your relationship with Jesus Christ. A local church says, we're going in this direction. We have these leaders. We have these activities. We have these ministries. Join with us. It will deepen your experience of community. After I'd been here a year, this church had hired me. After I'd been here for a year, I joined the church. What I said was, I'm going to do life with you people. I will never leave. I'm it. I'm here until I'm done with ministry. Or maybe in my old age, I'll start a bingo ministry somewhere. I don't know. But in terms of a preaching ministry, until I'm too senior to be your senior pastor, I'm not looking around. I'm here. I joined. I'm in. There's something about that commitment to community. Okay, we're going to have to work it out if we disagree. We're going to have to talk things through. We're going to have to pray it through. We're going to have to work it out. Joining a local church will teach you submission to spiritual authority. There are elders who lead, who are committed, who pray, who seek godly counsel, who study God's word. And just like 1 Peter has a chapter on a paragraph on elders, there are elders in our church, and we learn to, well, we sometimes got to follow their lead. That teaches us that aspect of surrendering our will to somebody who leads properly in the local church, that teaches us to surrender our will to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a training ground. Joining a local church or being a part of a local church will open up opportunities for Christian service and involvement in the community, publicly identify you as belonging to the church universal. I want you to know this. A healthy church is not a collection of people who are perfect and have it all together. A healthy church is a collection of people who are on God's side of sin, meaning they stand against it. A healthy church is a gospel community. So let me ask you this. Are you a part of the church universal? If so, you need to consider joining a local church. You need a place to call home. If you live in this area, I want you to know that this family, Hope CC, is a great group of people who are willing to do life with you. Join. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the church. And knowing how much it cost you to bring people together in what you call the church, that's just amazing. It's astounding. You paid much too high of a price. And yet you paid it. And so it was worth it to you to bring us into your family. One body, one church. We should never, ever stop being grateful for that. And so it's our great desire to come together collectively as a people and yield to you and simply say, Lord Jesus Christ, build your kingdom here. Build your church in our midst. Use us in any way you choose. It's in your name we pray. Amen.